Good morning, everybody. Today we're continuing through the book of James, and we're starting the second chapter of James, and I have the first half of the second chapter. The major part of my title is Favoritism is Forbidden. I'll read the section first. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes to your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom? He promised those who love him. But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering a noble cause in the name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of them. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." If you do not commit adultery but commit murder, you are a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So that's kind of a tough thing for us to follow, because I'm sure we're all guilty of showing favoritism. James made it clear that as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes to your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes. If you show special attention to the man wearing says, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand here or there," you are discriminating among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich that are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name? Again, if you want to keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, and then you are doing right. If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted. I think we're all somewhat guilty of breaking the law and showing favoritism. We all have our various prejudices. And it's important to be on the guard against that. And it's something that I personally don't do very well. If two men are walking into a gathering and one is well-dressed in expensive blue blazer, expensive tie, and the other one looks like a homeless person, we usually make room to move over for the one, and the other we leave standing at the door. James makes it clear that you can't have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and show that sort of partiality. Put another way, you can't really call yourself a Christian and still be a snob. The word James uses, translated favoritism here, means to lift up the face. It has to do with a haughty countenance and a tendency to look down on other folks. As wealthy in another age peer down on the lesser mortals through the sneer or a stick, to favor or disfavor anyone on the basis of birth, breeding, wealth, status, or style is to judge with evil thoughts, says James. It's wrong-headed thinking, believing that wealthy are more to be honored than the poor. A man thinks in his heart, so is he. This is in Proverbs 23:7. And that comes into play here. As a tree springs from a very seed, so every action springs from a hidden thought. What we think we are, our character is formed by our thoughts. If a man's mind has evil thoughts, pain comes on him, and the wheel of the ox is behind. But if one endures impurity of thoughts, joy follows him, and he is better able to confront the problems that he is confronted with. James would agree that our thoughts are right. Righteousness and joy prevail. When our thoughts are wrong, we have prejudice, pain, and suffering. Let us endeavor to think well, said Pascal, as a principle of immortality. Here is James' first thought. Has not God chosen the poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? It is not that God had to settle for the poor. He chose them like he chose us. And the verb of choosing implies that they inherit the kingdom and they're to be enriched beyond all measure. He actually is making them saints, things like himself. If we could see them now as they will someday be when God is finished with the poor, we would, as Lewis put it, fall on our knees in worship. One early church father wrote, when our little father went on about on earth, he despised no one. But he sought the most simple folks for the most important tasks. He was always among the poor folks, those disciples of his too. He chose them from amongst brother laborers, like unto us, simple folks, and he made them great. How can we refuse to accept and associate with one whom God has received? How can I exclude from my home and table my friendship and love with one who God has called fellowship with himself? How can I dismiss lightly one whom God is making into a glorious, God-like being? To do so is very much unlike our Lord, who would never show partiality. Another thought that James had was the rich are actually exploiting. Wealthy people in James's day would use their power to shame and ridicule and scorn the names of anybody who they considered poor. They preferred the rich and they discriminated and aligned themselves with the world, and they actually became worldly in the worst way. The Old Testament suggests that in an ideal community, there would be no poverty, for godly people would take care of the poor. There should be no poor among you, Moses said, assured Israel. If you fully obey the Lord, your God, and are careful to follow all these commands I'm giving you today. Jesus' lament was that the poor you will always have with you. Thus, this serves as a commentary calculating the world. Poverty continues because our culture does not care. When we pander to the rich and prosperous, we overlook the poor and needy. We have joined ourselves to that indifferent and unloving world around us. Once again, worldless is not necessarily the filthy five of the youth. Filthy five is called smoking, drinking, movies, and dancing, card playing. Rather, it's indifference, preference, discrimination, snobbery, prejudice, and pride. This section of James made it clear that those are the areas that we have to work very hard to not do. I'm going to repeat them. It's indifference, among others, show preference, show discrimination, act in a snobbery fashion, have prejudice, and pride. I think we all are are guilty of that, especially the pride. And James's thought, final thought in this section is, love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing right. If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by law as lawbreakers. James's argument is not easy to follow because he seems to be saying, if I love a wealthy man as a pure act of love, without his wealth, I am doing right. If, however, I love a rich man because he is rich, then I am convicted as a lawbreaker. I am no better than an adulterer or a murderer. To put it more simply, I may think of myself as a law-abiding citizen because I never take a life, step out on my wife, and to put a fine point on the principle, if I'm prejudiced by sex, status, station, or ethic, or educational background, my faith talk, no matter what, is just baloney, and I'm really a fraud. Prejudice, whether elitism, sexism, ageism, or racism, is not a minor fault. It is a serious sin. To justify and defend it rather than repent suggests that I may not be a Christian at all. James minces no words, indicating that prejudice is incommensurate with faith. I can't be a bigot and then call myself a believer. Jesus calls us to speak and act in mercy because we will be judged by that standard. If we show mercy, we will receive it. If we show no mercy, none of it will be shown. And Jesus said at the same time in Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. These are stern words, but love must be stern at time to be kind. Let's get one thing straight. James is not suggesting that mercy has purchasing power. Showing mercy to others does not obligate God to show mercy to us. Our mercy is essential in that it demonstrates that we understand the depth of our misery and the incredible mercy of God in accepting us in that state. Jesus made the same point in his parable about the steward and the forgiven debt. He could never repay the $10,000 in today's dollars, and therefore expected by his master to extend mercy to the debtor who owed him a very small sum of $1.80 in current value. He failed to do so, indicated he did not understand the enormity of his own debt and the unthinkable grace his master had shown in forgiving it. A section was in Matthew 18:21-35. In fact, that particular debtor was an unforgiven man. God has given mercy, and his immense generosity teaches us to render mercy to all. The proof and sure evidence that we have received God's mercy and the gift of eternal life is a simple sharing of the good we have received. Mercy does not mean by which we are to receive mercy, but it's the mark of one who has received it and whose heart has been changed by God's love. There is no prejudice in that person, hence no condemnation. How do we know that we receive grace? Because we act in graciousness. How do we know we have received mercy? Because we become merciful. Thus, mercy triumphs over judgment. Or, to preserve the meaning of James's verb, mercy shouts out loud that my salvation comes through love and clear. Just James concludes, completes the circle, and brings us back to state that you can't really call yourself a Christian and be a snob, and that real Christians are really known by their love. It's important for us to realize that It's a very difficult thing, especially in these times and with all the political unrest and all the upheaval that's going on. Every believer has a statement of faith or a personal expression of what he believes. Most churches have such statements, and members are asked to subscribe to or practice it. Most churches have a covenant that they read publicly often when they observe the Lord's Supper. Statements of faith and church covenants are good and useful, but they are not substitutes for doing God's will. We have heard that many believers of a church covenant and then come to a business meeting and act in ways that are completely opposite to the covenant. James wants us to practice God's word, so he gives us a simple test. He sent two visitors to a church, the rich man and the poor man. And as we talked about earlier, the way we behave toward people indicates what we really believe about God. We cannot separate human relationships from the divine relationships. If a man said, "I love God and hateth his brother," he is a liar. For he loveth that which his brother who he has seen. How can he love God who he has not seen? So don't hold on to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by showing favoritism. Jewish people on that day coveted their recognition and honor and vied for one another for praise. Our Lord's parables in Luke 14:7 deals with that problem and the denunciation of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And we certainly have the same problem with us today. Pyramid climbers are among not only in politics, industry, and society, but we see it in almost every church. Every church has cliques, and often a few Christians find it difficult to let others in. Some church members use their offices to enhance their own images of their importance. Many of us, the believers James wrote, were trying to seize spiritual offices, so James had to warn them. It's important for us to realize that Jesus did not respect persons. Even his enemies admitted, "You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." That was in Matthew 22:16. Our Lord did not look on the outward appearance. He looked at the heart. He was not impressed with riches or social status. The poor widow who gave her mite was greater in his eyes than the rich Pharisee who boastfully gave the large donation. Furthermore, he saw the potential of lives and sinners. In Simon, he saw a rock. In Matthew, a publication. He saw the faithful disciple who would one day write one of the four Gospels. His disciples were amazed to see Jesus with the sinful woman at the well, but Jesus saw her as an instrument for repeating a great harvest. We are prone to judge people by their past, not the future. When Saul was converted, the church in Jerusalem was afraid to receive him. They took Barnabas, who believed in Saul's conversion, to break down the walls. That was in Acts 9:26-28. We are also prone to be judged by outward appearance rather than by the inner attitude of the heart. We do not enjoy sitting with certain people in church because they are not our kind of people. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He disapproved of their sins. It was not a compromise, but he showed compassion. That caused him to welcome them, and when they trusted him, he forgave them. Jesus actually, as we know, was despised and rejected. And this was prophesied in Isaiah. He was the poor man who was rejected by the self-righteousness of the nation. Unlike the foxes and the birds, he had no home. He grew up in a despised city of Nazareth, in a home that knew nothing but the feeling of poverty. Had you and I met him while he was ministering on earth, we would have seen nothing physically or material in his act that would attract us. Yet, he's the glory of God. In the Old Testament, God's glory dwelled first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. When Jesus came to earth, God's glory resided in him. And today, the glory of God dwells in each believer individually. I thought we could spend maybe a little more time in the questions. I'll just read them quickly here. What about certain people that makes it difficult for us to associate with them? I think we've all experienced that. And how does James 2 compare with 1 John 4:20? And the last thing is, what does it mean to look at people through the eyes of Christ? So, thank you.